I'm glad we're all able to be here today. I hope everybody has been encouraged by being here today and that you've been blessed by being here. I don't think this is going to be a real lengthy lesson, but I hope it will be one that will be beneficial to you. This morning, several of you after church told me how nice it was to sing some of those songs we hadn't sung in eons. Well, I knew that Bruce was going to be preaching, so I thought it would put him more at ease if I were to sing some of those songs that were being sung back when he was a teacher teaching English back in the Civil War. So those were for you, Bruce. Yeah, I had Andrea look. Some of those actually were written in the 1830s. So, but Bruce did a super job, and hope we can keep that momentum going this evening. On October 29th, 1941, United Kingdom Prime Minister Winston Churchill visited Harrow School to hear the traditional songs he had sung there as a youth, as well as to speak to the students. The speech he gave that day became one of his most quoted speeches due to distortions that evolved about what he actually said. The myth is that Churchill stood before the students and said, "Never, ever, 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 ever give in. Never give in, never give in, never give in," and then sat down. That's not what happened. In reality, he made a complete speech that included words similar to those that have often been quoted. And also some believe that he said, "Never give up." That too is incorrect. The excerpt from that great speech that is often misquoted actually went like this. "Never give in. Never give in, never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Some have changed that speech to be "never give up," and maybe that was because they needed extreme encouragement and resolved during the years of World War II to stay true to themselves and trudge through those difficult years to victory that they eventually saw. As the book of Exodus starts, the Israelites had been in Egypt for just over 300 years and had been in slavery for a good while. They surely had heard the stories of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. There was history there, but those men had lived well over 400 years before, and now the Israelites were enslaved and crying out to God for relief. And God heard them and found a man to lead them out of Egypt and their Egyptian bondage. His name was Moses. Through Moses' leadership, Egypt saw some of the most bizarre things the world may ever have seen. 9 weird plagues. The Nile ran with blood, frogs aplenty, gnats, boils, hail, locusts, lice, darkness. But nothing seemed to get through the thick-headed, hard-hearted Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. Until finally, during the plague of darkness, Pharaoh calls Moses to him and says, "If I see you again, you're a dead man." It was at that point that God told Moses, "Get ready to leave, for tonight Pharaoh will force you out, because I'm about to do something big. Every firstborn in Egypt will die tonight, and because of it, Pharaoh will force you out of Egypt." What followed was Moses' instructions to the Israelites on how to protect themselves from that night. "Stay in your homes, kill and eat a lamb, put its blood on your doorsteps, eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs." But that wasn't the end of it. The instructions went on to say, "And you will do this yearly to remember what was done the night all the firstborn of Egypt died and how you were forced out of Egypt. For generations to follow, the remembrance would be called the Passover." And it was to remember the 10th plague. It was established by God as a learning tool for the generations to follow. As Matthew read, when your children ask what this is about, you will have opportunity to teach them about what I did to the Egyptians to get you out of bondage. What God was in essence telling them through Moses was, never forget, never forget, never, never, never. To us, that seems like a simple enough task. But the Israelites hadn't left Egypt a few months before they started getting hungry and thirsty and tired of the journey, and they started griping. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Exodus 17, verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Numbers 11, verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers and melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I've come to refuse to cast too many stones in their direction. I've come to believe that I probably would have been one of the grumblers myself. I hate being uncomfortable. I hate being hungry. And I don't mind camping out for a day. But for 40 years, I don't think so. Let's be honest. Most of us in here are over the age of 20. You know what that means, don't you? You'd have died in the wilderness like the rest of them. Most of us realize there's not a lot of Joshua and Calebs in the world. So we probably, most of us, would have died in the wilderness. And that's a sad and true reflection on us as mankind. But throughout the Old Testament, God had problems with the Israelites remembering what Egypt was like. And God had a problem with the Israelites remembering it was Him who had done it all. In fact, as we heard a minute ago, by the time they get to Jeremiah, they're at the point of being taken into Babylonian captivity, and he says, a bride can't forget her wedding day, can she? How many women remember what your wedding dress looked like? Hope most of you do, right? I don't remember what Andrea's would look like, but she does, right? It's the man will forget. But God says, the women, you don't forget that. But my people have forgotten me. I've forgotten a number of days. Pretty sad. If you open up your concordance and search for the word Egypt, you'll find about 560 iterations of that word. Obviously, a good bunch of them are about Egypt, the nation. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or they went down into Egypt. But I encourage you to do a study on your own about how many times the word that God addresses the Israelite nations in words similar to, I am the God which brought thee out of Egypt. There's a bunch. In fact, the very first few commandments starts out, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why didn't he tell them that? It wasn't Moses' people. He was the guy I used to bring you out, but I'm the one that did that. Don't you ever forget that. But even that, they quickly forgot. Exodus chapter 32, Moses went up on Sinai, and they were convinced that his good is gone. He had been up there 40 days. What did they do? Aaron, build us a calf. You know what they said about that calf? These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, really? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, not these calves. Less than 40 days they had forgotten. So why did God not want them to forget who he was and to remember Egypt? He wanted them to remember Egypt for three things. In Leviticus, we see three places. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, he says, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. What he's telling them there is, Don't serve or worship multiple gods. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, he says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." What he's telling them there is, remember, you used to be strangers in a foreign land, so treat people that are strangers in your land cordially. And then Leviticus chapter 26, 13, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." In other words, remember, you used to be slaves, and now you're free. These same reminders are found throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're the foundation of their law. They're the foundation of their religion. But the story and the message kept going on. It didn't stop there. Joshua, at the end of his book and the end of his life, he gave a lengthy speech toward the end of it, reminding the nation that he and his family would serve the God who had brought them out of Egypt. It's not a generation or two later that the book of Judges starts. Sadly, they've already forgotten. Judges 2, verse 12 says, "They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt." I'm telling you, you'll find it a lot. "They followed and worshipped various gods, and the peoples around them, they aroused the Lord's anger." So God had to remind them again that he had brought them out of Egypt. Judges chapter 6, verse 8. Several hundred years later, after the time of the judges, or during the time, at the end of the time of the judges, I guess, Samuel's getting old. He's nearing the end of his life. People don't like his sons. And so they tell him, "We need a king." And if you remember, Samuel was pretty hurt by that. He felt rejected. You know what God told him? "Welcome to my world. They've been doing that forever with me. They have forsaken me who brought them out of the land of Egypt for generations." That's 1 Samuel, verse 8, verse 8. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, like they have for so long. About 100 years later after that, after Saul and David, and we get to Solomon. Solomon had the task of building a temple to God. And the day that he christened the temple, he gave a phenomenal sermon. If you read 1 Kings chapter 8, four times in his sermon, he reminds them who God was and that it was he who had redeemed them from Israel. Out of Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 16, verse 21, verse 51, and 53. That was me just quickly scanning. He may have done more than that, but at least four times he reminded them. You know the sad thing about that was? It wasn't very long before he had married an Egyptian princess. And many, 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 many other women, and built places for them to worship their gods. God called Egypt a place of bondage, a place of idolatry, a place of the furnace of iron in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 51, a place of being alienated. And if you study your Bible long enough, and you study Egypt, you realize that Egypt is a metaphor for sin. And I think this maybe is why God is telling them over and over again, "I am the God who brought you out of that. Don't go back to that place. You are free from it. Don't desire that place." If Egypt equals sin, do we not have sometimes the same problem that the Israelites had? We want to keep looking back to Egypt and sin, longing to live there again. Last Sunday, Larry taught a lesson about looking back. I was afraid he was going to take my sermon topic, but it was a little different. But his points were we must keep our attention focused forward. The children of Israel kept looking back. The past can cause us to look back, and there is a profitable way to use the past. When we become Christians, we're often so excited about initially becoming a Christian and being free from sin. When we come out of the baptismal waters and we're free, we're headed for the promised land, and we're so excited. That next Sunday, we get to take the Lord's Supper for the first time. We realize that it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us, of bringing us out of sin or out of Egypt, and the forgiveness of sins that came from that great sacrifice. And it's all good. But then one day, and maybe like the Israelites, it's not too long afterwards, we're looking around. The journey to the promised land is taking longer than we'd planned. We start thinking, man, what I used to do was pretty fun. I miss that. I miss my friends. Just this one time I'll do whatever. We as humans have a habit of remembering only what we want to remember, whether it's good or bad. In the case of a sinful past, we know down deep inside that bad things were happening, but they might not seem as bad when we reflect on them. And let's be honest, the Hebrew writer says the pleasures of sin. Sin can be pleasurable. But sin has its consequences that we conveniently often overlook, which is death. The Israelites knew full well Egypt wasn't a good place. It wasn't just good food and a house to live in. The Bible says they cried out to God about it. That's why God chose Moses to bring them out of it. Egypt was hard labor. It was abusive taskmasters. It was strict quotas that had to be met. It was absurd demands of gathering your own straw and still having to meet absurd demands and strict quotas. Oh, and don't forget, it was a government that required you to throw your little newborn boys into the Nile. Let's go back to that. That was so good. The fact is, our lives before we put on Christ weren't much better than the life of an Israelite in Egypt. Read God's word, and we see over and over God telling us, you used to be alienated from the nation of God's people, especially Gentiles. You used to be enslaved to the devil and sin. You used to be headed to a bad ending. But importantly, I am the God who brought you out of sin and will give you a beautiful place to live when your life is over. Never forget, never forget, never, never, never. And when we're tempted to turn from our life of a Christian and look back to the life of sin, well, it's life of skin too, I guess. Some sins do involve that. Remember that Paul's friend Demas did. It says that he loved this present world and forsook Paul. He didn't just forsake Paul, did he? He forsook Christ. We run the risk of missing out on the promised land when we do that. I don't think Winston Churchill could have said it any more plain. Never give in, never give in, never, never, never. And nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense, never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Believe me, we all struggle with sin. Sometimes it's something great, sometimes it's something small. Sometimes it's large or something, sometimes it's petty. But we often do give in. However, our Christian convictions and our spiritual honor and our good Bible-based ethics and ethical senses are what should drive our lives, not a desire to be sinful. I love the ending to Winston Churchill's message we often forget. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Well, in his day, Germany was pretty tough. Our enemy's a lot tougher than that. Truth is, the devil, the Bible says, is like a roaring lion to seek whom he may desire and devour. On our own, there is no way one man could stand a chance. I love the story of Job and how he overcomes a lot of adversity. But I have no doubt in my mind that had God given him the okay, he could have killed Job. Just like he took the lives of his children. Someone once said, I think I knew who it was, but I won't quote him for sure because I don't know, but they said, at any given moment, I'm only a heartbeat away from eternity. Don't. Stop and you're there, right? We're pretty close at any given point to meeting our Maker. There is no doubt about our enemy, the devil, has apparent and I think the key word is apparent, overwhelming might. But our God is greater, much greater. And through his word, he reminds us of that fact over and over and over again. And that's what we need to never, ever forget. And I hope we never do. And if we can remain faithful to God and his Son, we have such a wonderful reward awaiting us. Something so much greater than any promised land filled with milk and honey. It's a land where Christ and God are at all times. The lesson is yours. Hope it's been beneficial. Thank you, everybody, for being here this evening. If there's anyone here who might have a need that you might be able to be fulfilled by this congregation, the elders can help you if you come and let that need be known. As together we stand and sing.